He is risen. Please turn to John chapter 21 if you have not done so. John 21, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 25. Title of our message, Blessed Restoration, or I also thought about calling it this, so Qualities of a Committed Christian. So you can write both of those down. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. I'd like you to follow along as I read, please. It reads, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The beloved disciple, in his book here, he says in verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, 'But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, this time asking you to speak to our hearts. The messenger, Lord, is not to be focused on, and we trust that you will speak through the words, because we know that no human being can truly convey the truth of your words. So we thank you for this opportunity and trust that you will speak to us now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, the title of this last lesson in our study of the book of John, this Gospel of John, this wonderful book, it's kind of sad because more than likely I will never preach through this book again. But it is a wonderful gospel. But the title here, again, is Blessed Restoration, or The Qualities of a Committed Christian. And before we dive into this passage, though, I'd like us to go to another passage. Another passage of Scripture that'll help set the stage for our lesson. It's a very familiar passage. If you'll please turn there to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We've looked at this. We've alluded to it many times before, but excuse me, as I said, this will set up the passage, set the stage for our lesson today. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It says, "Then he," that is Jesus, "then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" The point of this verse, similar to that of our passage today in John's Gospel, the point is that in order to be a true follower of Christ, you got to be a possessor, not a professor. Let me rephrase that. You have to be a possessor, not merely a professor, right? And what I mean by that is this, that the true follower of Christ is an individual who is wholeheartedly committed to Christ. Have we ever been wholeheartedly committed to anything? Right? They got to be wholeheartedly committed to Christ. They possess the God-given desire to serve Him and to love Him. And their love for Him supersedes their love for all else. It takes the place of first priority in their life. All right, so let's look at this verse. Let's just pick it apart here and see how it ties into the passage today. Luke 9:23, right? This is a very important verse. If anyone, we're going to stop right there. Anyone is an all-inclusive word, meaning that no one who desires to follow Christ will be turned away. This is where Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace often get a bad rap. Right? Those who are ignorant of what true Reformed theology involves, or they don't understand the tenets of Reformed theology, they're often led to believe that because we say God is sovereign, even in salvation, that means that God does not just elect people to save people, but He does so against their will. Meaning that there would be millions of people saved who don't want to be there. And not only that, they believe that He also rejects those who want to be saved. This is not true. This is not biblical. No one who does not desire Christ will be saved, and no one who does desire Him will be rejected. And we know this from John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So it says, if anyone, and then it says, if anyone, the next word is what? Desires. If anyone desires, ethelo is the word. It means a faith given by God, which longs for something to the point that the one who possesses it is ready and willing to act. So it's a faith that leads to action, and it comes from God, right? So if anyone desires, and then here's the next phrase, to come after me, Jesus says, implying that they long to follow in Jesus' footsteps. They have a willingness to suffer what Jesus suffered for His sake and for His glory, out of a heart of worship to Him. Right? If anyone desires to come after me, He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we've looked at these three requirements before, but let's just briefly review. Because, as I said, it is important. It ties into our passage in John. The first requirement, you got to deny yourself. What does that mean? Well, arneomai is the word used for deny. It means to say no to. It means to refuse to confess or refuse to identify with, right? In other words, it means to humble oneself. It means that the true follower of Christ must find their identity in Christ, not in themselves. Deny oneself. Secondly, they must take up their cross daily. What's meant by that? Well, it means submission. Submission to the will of another, right? In this case, submission to the sovereign, good, and perfect will of God, right? Who calls us to identify with Christ in His death. In other words, we are to crucify, we are to put to death our old self. We are to separate ourselves from the old life of sin and the fleshly passions, right? And we don't do that to be saved. We do that because our Lord has saved us. In other words, taking up your cross is saying, basically, you know what? As a slave of Christ, which we all are, we're all slaves, either slave of the sin and flesh and the devil, or we're slave of Christ. But as a slave of Christ, because He has purchased me with His blood by His death on the cross, I recognize that I have no will, I have no rights of my own. Therefore, I refuse to walk, I refuse to live according to my own will, but rather to willingly and deliberately walk or live according to God's will as set forth in His inerrant, infallible, eternal word. So it's humbling oneself. It's submitting to God's will. And then the third one is to follow him. Simply put, to obey. Ekaletheo is the word. It means to follow as if following a torch in the dark of night. When I was a kid, we would go up to northern Minnesota in the deep, dark woods. And to get to the lake, you had to go about 300-400 yards through the woods on this little path that my grandpa made. I vividly remember one night we were down at the lake and we had a fire down there, a fire pit, and somebody told me to go back to the house for something, can't remember what it was. But I quickly realized just how dark it gets in the deep, dark forest. I left the light, I turned my back on the light, and I started walking back on the path, which I thought was the path, and I realized I couldn't even see my hand this far in front of my face. Pitch black. So I started to get a little concerned. Okay, I'm going to get lost. Am I going to go off the path? Right, until fortunately one of my family members came with a flashlight so I could reach the destination. Right, so when we talk about following Christ, it's the same thing with this word, ekaletheo. Right? It means your eyes are firmly fixed upon the light, like a torch. Understanding that if you take your eyes off of the light, there's a danger, there's a certainty of straying off the path into unknown danger. So those are the three things. Humble yourself, submit to God's will, and obey him. Right? The point is, the true follower of Christ must humble themselves. That's where it begins. Now, why did we look at this verse? Okay. Well, because we needed to set the stage for our passage in John's Gospel, where we see the Lord Jesus graciously restoring Peter. And we're going to see that this was necessary. It's necessary for the creation and the establishment of the church. Right? And in Peter's restoration here, we're going to see that these qualities are the same. The qualities of a true follower of Christ. They include humility, love, and willing submission. And it involves obedience to God's commands and the willing sacrifice of everything for Christ. Right? In other words, to be a true Christian, which if I would ask everybody here, I'd go out in the street and ask people, most likely everybody's going to say, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian. But in order to be a true Christian, your life must be characterized by an attitude of total commitment, holding nothing back, going all in. Again, it's a willingness to die to oneself. As a matter of fact, write this down. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus himself says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, when we think about looking back, we think of Lot's wife. Remember that story? Like Lot's wife who looked back despite the Lord's command not to and was turned to a pillar of salt, any so-called follower of Christ who looks back, who longs to return to their former life, a life apart from Christ, is not fit for the kingdom. Their heart is not surrendered to Christ. It's like the business world. If you've ever heard of somebody talk about a complete takeover of a business. Right? When a person is presented with the invite, with the opportunity to enter into a divine relationship with Holy God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, this isn't an invite. It's not an invitation to accept something that will enhance the goodness of your life by adding it to your life. No, it involves a complete takeover of your life. And that complete takeover is to the glory of God, which, praise God for his grace, it also comes with eternal benefits. Now, our outline for this lesson looks like this. We have the prodding question of Peter's love, which we'll see in a moment here. Then we're going to look at the prediction of Peter's death, and then the proper perspective that Peter was to have. But now, as we noted in our last couple of lessons, this last chapter of John's Gospel contains some unanswered questions. some loose ends that needed to be tied up so as to finish strong in this goal of presenting Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God incarnate. And one of the questions was this, as we said, what is the fate of Peter going forward? Right? Because remember, Peter, who was arrogantly and naively a guy who claimed to be Jesus' loyal protector, he failed the master miserably. Which had not only destroyed his confidence, right? It not only planted the seed of doubt concerning his effectiveness for Christ in his mind, but in the minds of those who witnessed the fall as well. And that's why Peter's restoration is so very important here. Because it was God's plan for Peter, with his weaknesses and his flaws, to be the leader of the disciples going forward, right, in those crucial days, those early days of the church. And if he were to be that leader, he had to first be restored to that right fellowship with the Lord, right, as well as to the role of leader in the eyes of the other disciples. So it was God's plan for Peter to be this most significant voice in the beginning days of the church. And if you go through Acts chapter 2 through chapter 12, you'll see that that's exactly what happened, right? But how did Jesus restore Peter? And that's what we want to look at today. And this is a very important question for us. Because as Christians, we have, like Peter, been chosen to carry the treasure of the gospel to the world. Right? That's our responsibility. And sadly, we have not been doing that, have we? But that's our responsibility. We've been chosen as Christians to share this treasure of the gospel. Yet, we also, like Peter, have flaws and we have weaknesses. We also have failed him, haven't we? Over and over and over again. So the restoration process seen here in Peter's example is so important, as it is a reminder of the fact that we also need that restoration unto unhindered fellowship with the Lord. So again, how did he do it? How did Jesus restore Peter? He did it by this, by forcing Peter to understand the nature of love, the nature of the level of commitment that is required to be a true follower of Christ, right? Something that by God's grace we will come to fully understand from our study as well. So let's look at verses 15 through 17 as we start here. The prodding question of Peter's love, verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved when he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture that offers comfort and confidence for believers. It's a passage that has as its focus not only a reminder of our fallenness and the requirements of being Christ's follower, but more importantly, it reveals our wonderful Lord's nature, the nature of compassion and love and forgiveness and mercy, right? First of all, verse 15 here, Jesus, his use of Peter's old name, first of all, Simon, right? The name by which he was known before the Lord changed it to Peter after the confession that was in Matthew 16, right? The use of this name, Simon, by Jesus was a gentle rebuke. A rebuke from the Lord as if to say, "Peter, you abandoned me. Peter, you denied me. You didn't obey me by waiting on the mountain for me. You tried to return to your old way of life, right? Returning to your old livelihood, trying to provide for yourself, taking matters into your own hands. You tried to do it on your own, in your own strength, in your own fallen wisdom." In other words, he's saying, "Peter, you're acting like the old self. You sinned against me. Don't ever forget that, Peter. You sinned against me, but don't dwell on it either. Right? Don't dwell on it, but never forget it. And then he begins by asking Peter this question. He repeats it three times. Simon, do you love me? The first time he says, more than these. Now, if you've read and studied this before, you're probably familiar with the fact that in this Jesus question here concerning his love and commitment to him, Jesus and Peter are not on the same wavelength, are they? Jesus asked Peter, Simon, do you agapeo love me? To which Peter responds, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. Now, this makes no sense if we don't know what those two words mean. Agapeo, a word used to describe a love of preference. It's a love of sacrifice. In other words, for the believer, it means preferring to love as Christ loves, or preferring to allow Christ to love through us. And it's important to remember this. True love is always defined by God himself. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? So love originated in God, in the triune Godhead, where each of the three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, have an everlasting love for one another. And that's why it's important, folks, to affirm the triunity of God. Because apart from that, there would be no concept of love. The triune God is the source of all love. And if he's the source of all love, that means no one can love. No one can even understand the concept of love unless he, the source, first gives that understanding and the ability to love him and others. So agapeo love, or agape love, is the love that describes God's love for himself and for his children. And for the true follower of Christ, it means wholehearted love for God, self-sacrificial love, right? Phileo love, now, on the other hand, which is what Peter responded with to Jesus, that can be described as a love of brotherly friendship, right? We think of Philadelphia, brotherly love, phileo. It's an affectionate love, right? It's not the complete agapeo love, the godly love, right? So Jesus asked Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me to the point that you're willing to leave your old life and sacrifice yourself completely on the altar of worship to me? Are you willing to go all in to surrender your life without reserve to my lordship, no matter what the cost? And remember, that's what it takes to be a true follower of Christ. But how did Peter respond? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, you know that I have a phileo love for you, a fond affection for you. Now, why didn't Peter respond with the agape love? Well, because for whatever reason, he wasn't there yet. He had not been fully restored yet. He had not been brought to the point where he truly understood the cost required to follow Jesus, the same cost that we need to understand. Or maybe Peter wasn't willing to make that commitment, seeing how the last time he boasted that level of love for the Lord, he failed miserably. He didn't want to do that again. But Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And by the way, when he says more than these, some think that he's asking Peter if he loves him more than he loves the disciples, or if he loves him more than the disciples love him. But more than likely, Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more than he does the old lifestyle, the old livelihood, the fish. Right? And his point is that he had called Peter to be a fisher of men, right? Matthew 4:19. And as we saw in our last lesson, because of that calling, Jesus would make sure that anything Peter would put his hand to do other than that which God had ordained for him to do would be met with frustration. And that should be comforting to us as well. Because we as Christian believers, folks, have been called by our Lord to a new life. We are a new creation. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? good works. Which means that even when we are faithless, even when we fall, when we disobey Him, which occurs more than we care to admit, He remains faithful. Why? Because that's who He is. That's His nature. That's His unchanging character. And because He has so graciously set us apart as holy unto Him, we can rest assured that our Lord will work out literally everything for our good and for His glory. And He will not allow us to continue indefinitely down a path that is contrary to His good and perfect will for us. We were down visiting our grandson. And one of the things we were told was, if he's sitting on the bed, you can't let him go or he'll crawl right off the edge and get hurt. Or if you leave the door open, he'll crawl over there and he'll fall down the stairs. That's just what he'll do. So what do? He starts crawling. You stop him. You say, no, don't go that way. Oh, you stop him. Right? That's what our Lord does for us as His children. He tells us, don't do it. And we go, and then there comes a point where He has to stop us. He will not allow us to go on a path that is contrary to His good and perfect will for us. So if you're here today, folks, and the question of whether or not you're going down the right path for your life, if that's on your mind, just know this. Hebrews 10:23, if you will hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, understanding that He who has promised is faithful, and if you will love the Lord with all your heart and will diligently seek Him, and His good and perfect will for your life, you will find Him, Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will find the guidance, the direction for your life. See that in John 16:13. God is faithful even when we're faithless. And how do we know that? How do we know that He'll be faithful to us? Psalm 89:8, because God is perfectly faithful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, He is true. Psalm 18:30. And He is immutable. He is unchanging. Psalm 33:11. Hebrews 13:8, right? So the same Jesus who was faithful before will be faithful to us. So back to Jesus' question. Simon, do you love me more than these? In other words, do I occupy the number one spot on your list of priorities? To which Peter, not understanding the level of commitment, answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I have a fond brotherly affection for you. To which Jesus replies, feed my lambs. And by the way, when he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, he's saying the same thing. Right? He's saying that the chosen minister, God's chosen ministers, those in whose care he places his children, in other words, pastors, shepherds, under shepherds, which is what Peter was called to be, they are to show their love for God by their love for God's sheep. And I got to tell you, folks, that's a sobering reminder. For me as a pastor, as a weak human being who, like everyone else, struggles with the influence of the selfish flesh, my love for the Lord is to be evidenced by my love for those whom He has placed in my care for you. And lest you think that this only applies to pastors, to God's under-shepherds, consider this, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So folks, the depth of our love for one another directly reflects the depth of our love for the Lord. Let me say that again. The depth of our love for one another directly reflects the depth of our love for our Lord. Do we love each other more than we love ourselves? Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs. The word for feed Bosco is a continuous action. It means to nourish, continue to nourish. So Jesus says, Peter, as my chosen minister, it is your responsibility to love sacrificially my people, my children, and to nourish them by feeding them a steady diet of God's word. And again, that's what Peter does. Acts chapter 2, verse 12, or through chapter 12. Right? By God's grace, he comes to that realization that it costs everything to follow Christ, and that it is the primary responsibility of the called minister of God to teach the word of God. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And by the way, fathers, husbands, this is the same responsibility you have. To love and nourish, to teach the truths of God's word to your family as well. And we will all be held accountable for that. Verse 16, Jesus asked Peter a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. A little different word here, tend. It's poimen. It means to shepherd, right? What does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, leads, guides, and protects the sheep. The more responsibilities of a minister of God, right? And again, Jesus uses this term, agape, agapeo, the ultimate sacrificial love, and Peter responds with phileo. Still doesn't get it, the brotherly love, right? And then, verse 17, finally, Jesus asks one last time. And here's where the floodgates open up. Here's where the scales fall off of Peter's eyes. He, that is Jesus, said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Right? This time he uses the same word Peter used, phileo. And it's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, I know your heart. You're right, I am omniscient. I know your heart. And are you sure you even love me that much? Affectionately? And this revealed to Peter that the requirement was wholehearted love. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved, it says, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? In other words, he's grieved because Jesus used the term phileo, and he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He uses phileo again. Jesus said, feed my sheep, right? So Peter is grieved here, it says. Lupeo is the word. It means filled with an intense sorrow, deep emotional pain and sadness. Why? Because the Lord had opened his eyes. And he finally understood the depth of love and the commitment that is required to be a true follower of Christ. And he understood that he was not there yet. Lord, he said, you know all things. You know that I love you. In other words, you know, Lord, the level of commitment I have for you, and I'm ashamed. I'm grief-stricken about it. In other words, Peter suddenly realizes the sad state of his heart and the inadequate level of love that he had for Jesus, and it tore him up inside. But praise God for his love, his patience, and his forgiveness. Because we know that after this restoration, Peter's heart was made anew, right? And he was transformed. He was transformed into a lion for Christ, a bold, a fierce proclaimer of God's truth who loved the Lord with all his heart and who would prove that love by the giving of his life for the sake of Christ, which leads us to our next point, the prediction of Peter's death. Look at verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter, having been broken now by this realization of the state of his heart, the unacceptable level of love and commitment to his master, he now gets a word of encouragement from the Lord. The Lord says, you're going to die for me. How encouraging. But you know what? For a Christian, that is encouraging. The Lord tells him that even though his love, Peter's love up until that point for Jesus, had been lacking, there would come a day when his genuine love for the Lord would be evidenced by his death. Jesus says, when you are old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So Jesus was comforting Peter, who did genuinely love the Lord. He's comforting him with this prophecy that Peter would one day, for his name's sake, die. And he would die the same way his beloved master died, by crucifixion. Right? And to Peter, to suffer for the sake of the Lord, to die for his Lord, and to die in that way was truly the greatest honor that he could have. Right? Knowing that no matter what the circumstances or the trials he would experience, that he would be faithful unto death, that motivated Peter. It enhanced his love for and resolve to worship his Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And church tradition says that Peter was ultimately crucified under the reign of Emperor Nero, and he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the exact same manner as Jesus. Now, when we look at Peter's example, you can't help but wonder, would knowing that we were going to be martyred for Christ, would that motivate us to serve our Lord with all our strength? If you knew that you were going to die for Jesus Christ, you would suffer and die for his name's sake, would that motivate you? The answer, I believe, is yes. It would. It would motivate us as true followers of Christ, right? Knowing that we would literally have to give our lives for the sake of our wonderful Lord who gave his life for us would definitely strengthen our resolve. And we see it all the time in other countries around the world. In those countries where the church is persecuted, where wicked men try to snuff it out, the church explodes every time. It cannot be contained. It cannot be stopped. When others are martyred, when they give their lives for Christ, others in the church are emboldened to do the same because they see the faithfulness of God. It's all on him, right? And as a result, God uses their witness unto death combined with his word to save others. But how? How could we stand firm? Well, like so many others have throughout the ages, who have been killed for Christ by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus called for Peter's devotion to him would ultimately mean death for his name's sake. And the truth is, as we've seen many times in our study and in our recent Sunday school study lesson as well, when any believer truly follows Christ, they must be prepared to die. And that's, I know, hard for us to think about because we live in a country where we have the freedom to worship. Matthew 16, 25 and 26. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If your priority is to save your life physically, you're going to lose your life spiritually. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In the 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. They will suffer. After this prophecy, Peter went on to serve for another 30 plus years. The fact that he kept going, even though he knew that a cruel death awaited him, that only added fuel to his desire to be faithful. It continued to give him the assurance of his true love for the Master. Right? He knew he was going to suffer and die for Christ, yet look at how he viewed his coming death. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter 4, let's look at verses 14 through 16. And see how Peter, knowing that his death was coming, how he viewed this. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. He writes, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." If you look at Matthew 5, you see the Beatitudes, we see blessed, right? The word for blessed here, too, is makarios. It means to be happy. It means to be envied for the great privilege you have been so graciously granted to suffer for Christ, right? If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified, right? He's saying, be ecstatic. Because when you suffer for Christ, you are fulfilling your God-given mission of bringing glory to the Lord. And God's Holy Spirit will be absolutely faithful to empower you to be faithful to the end. Then he writes, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. All I can say is, wow, right? Peter viewed his sufferings and the coming martyrdom as that which would bring honor and glory to God. And that was his heart's number one desire. Right? Following the forgiveness and the restoration he received from his master, he wanted above all else to honor and glorify his Lord. So Jesus restores Peter. Then he tells him, take a walk with him, which leads to our final point here, the proper perspective. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me, right? Now, something to understand here. Excuse me. Peter and John were not in a competition for the Lord's favor, right? When I was a kid, I was always disgusted at the fact that Peter, a guy with the same name as me, was outrun by John on the way to the empty tomb. It's competition. How in the world could he lose? And after that, every time I saw the two in Scripture, I thought, oh, they're in competition, but they weren't. And so when Peter and Jesus were walking here, and John is following along, Peter asked Jesus about John. But it wasn't as if he was annoyed at John for following him. Right? When Jesus had only told him to follow, to walk with him. No, Peter actually had a love and concern for John. Right? So when Jesus told Peter that he would be killed for his namesake, Peter was concerned about what would happen to John. And Jesus' response was not one of annoyance at Peter's question either, right? Jesus understood his concern for John, but he also understood that Peter needed to stay focused. Focused upon his own faithful obedience first and foremost. So again, Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, don't worry about the plan that I have for John, Peter. Your number one priority is to be faithful yourself. Your service to me, right, to Christ, is to be your primary concern. Nothing should detract from that, Peter. And folks, that's where our focus as faithful Christians should be. Right? Our number one primary concern, our primary focus should be on our own faithful service to the Lord. Now, does that mean we're not to care about others? And about their ministry to the Lord? Well, of course not. We should be encouraging one another, encouraging each other to faithfully serve, right? But our number one concern should be on whether or not we are loving our Lord and obediently serving him. Look at verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Right? Here's where John, once again, he's tying up loose ends. He's answering these questions about his future. That was one of them. So some apparently heard Jesus' response and took it literally, not hypothetically. Which led to the rumor that John wouldn't die. So he says, no, that's not true. Jesus was speaking hypothetically. He said, if I want him to remain, what is that to you? Then we move on to verse 24, which says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John here is once again emphasizing this fact, the theme. Jesus Christ is God, and he is an eyewitness to all that he has written. And because of that, his testimony should be accepted. It should be believed. As should, the theme that Jesus Christ is God. And he writes, we know that his, referring to himself, we know that his testimony is true, which is reminiscent of what he says in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that is Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So he's saying, I'm an eyewitness. Believe what I'm saying. And then finally, verse 25, last verse of this glorious gospel. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So John completes his gospel. This wonderful gospel. And he does so by conveying the fact that he has not recorded everything that he eyewitnessed. That he witnessed, I should say. He was selective. Selective with regards to it. But why? Well, he didn't need to record it, did he? He didn't need to. And the fact that he didn't record everything said two things. First, he had already recorded everything a person needs to recognize that Jesus Christ is number one. He's God, the Son incarnate. He is the promised Messiah. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth, and the life, and he's the true vine, and he's the one and only Savior of all who will repent and believe. Everything he's written in his gospel already tells us that. And the second reason he didn't record everything is his way of saying this: if you think that all that of what I've written is absolutely amazing, which it is, that's not even the tip of the iceberg. I couldn't even begin, John is saying, I couldn't even begin to convey to you just how wonderful and amazing our Lord Jesus Christ truly is. And you'll have to wait until that glorious day when you see him face to face to truly recognize that. So that's it. That is the Gospel of John, a book that was written to supplement the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to convey this amazing message that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. And as God the Son incarnate, he lived for the righteousness, he died for the sins, he conquered death to guarantee eternal life for all who will by faith repent and believe. This truly has been an amazing study, verse by verse. It's taken us a while, but I hope you have been blessed by it as I have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you. We just thank you. We honor you. We glorify you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this gospel that your servant John has written. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for guiding him in the writings and for opening our eyes to see who Jesus Christ truly is. As we've learned from this gospel how to be saved, how to love, and to love wholeheartedly, to love you, Lord Jesus, wholeheartedly, help us to put that into practice. Convict us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your ministry of conviction, where you do convict not only the world of sin and the need for Christ's righteousness and the judgment that will come as a result of rejecting that, but you also convict us of those same things, of our sin. And you remind us of the fact that the Lord Jesus' righteousness has been applied to our account as Christians, and we need to confess the sin to have our fellowship restored. So we thank you again for the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you for this gospel. And I pray that you'd help us to apply what we've learned to our lives for your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.